I can totally sympathize with the brother. Here I got up out of sequence, and he probably would have just let me do it and foregone the scripture reading. And I appreciate him getting up and reading that scripture. And if you will just stay there in Hebrews chapter 10, we'll begin our lesson here momentarily. I can remember the first time that I ever led singing. I did it almost by accident. Well, it was by accident altogether. It was a singing, and they were taking names and writing them on the board, and they were visiting people from around. And the man that was taking those names asked me if I wanted to lead a song. Oh, no. No, I don't want to lead a song. Shortly after, I hadn't been a Christian too terribly long, and had a little trouble speaking in front of folks, and also I didn't know very many hymns. Not being raised in the church, I didn't know very many hymns, and so I was a good follower, but not a leader. Anyway, I told him no, and they went up there and they wrote the names on the board, and my name is Conley, C-O-N-L-E-Y, and they put up their Cowley, I think, or something like that, C-O-W-L-E-Y. And I said, surely that brother knew that I didn't want to lead a song. And maybe there's somebody here that by that name, and I'll just wait. Anyway, in the meantime, I picked out the only song that I felt like I knew well enough to lead. And sure enough, just as it came to that fella's turn to lead, nobody got up. I said, well, he did mean me. And I told him I didn't want to. So I got up there and I struggled through that song, and I started it too low, and I was really, nobody followed me, and we had to start over, and it was a totally embarrassing situation, kind of a baptism with fire, if you will, if you can imagine that. And I sat down and I said to one of the members of the church that I told him that I didn't want to lead that song, and I didn't think that it meant me. And he said, it didn't mean you. He said, there was a man here by that name, but he got sick and got up and walked out. So they weren't really expecting me to get up there anyway. So that was one other time I got up when I shouldn't have. But it was good for me because I had a little less trouble the next time leading some songs. I appreciate you being here this morning. Can't tell you how much I do. It's the Lord's Day. David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. And we know the Lord's house is not this meeting, this building, but rather it's the people of God who as living stones are built together, a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 5 and 6. And that's what you're here for. And I can't help but tell you how edified I have been by being with you not only this week, but being with you this morning. Because of the song service, because of the prayers that have been offered. Appreciate Brother Bob's prayer. And appreciate Daniel's selection of songs. And all the song leaders this week have picked at least one song, if not more, in keeping with the theme as they understood it on the legend or the announcement that was going to be the topic for that night or for this morning. And they have endeavored to keep that, to kind of prepare us for the lesson itself. And I must admit that every one of them got from the title that I gave what I was going to talk about by the selection of the song. So I wasn't that far off base. I told Brother Bob that I'm not much of a thematic preacher, and so I'm even less in picking titles for my sermons. And I'm also not too cooperative in giving out what sermon I'm going to preach. The girls used to ask me when we were in the car on the way to services what I was going to preach on. I said, the rostrum. They said, yeah, well, what are you going to preach about? I said, I'm going to preach all about the pulpit. Because they knew that after a while that they just weren't going to ask me what I was going to talk about because I wasn't going to tell them. Just in case I got up there and forgot what it was or got up there and didn't get around to the point I wanted to make. But I have enjoyed these lessons. I told Brother Bob last night that these lessons have forced me to study and rethink, and all these lessons that you are hearing are new lessons, not just to you, but to me. Which was a treat for my daughter on Thursday night. You know what it is to be a preacher's kid. You get to hear all the same sermons 100 times. Sort of like or similar sermons. I would ask her, have you ever heard that sermon before? She says, well, I don't know. And that's kind of the way it is with my sermons. I may try and preach the same sermon twice, but it never comes out the same. That's kind of the way sermon preaching is for me. Not being raised in the church, not hearing a lot of sermons before I started preaching them. So what I do is what I do, and hopefully it's the best I can do with what I got. And I apologize for those things that I may, mannerisms I may have, or mistakes that I may make. I don't aim to do that. It's just me. I have appreciated the comments and the questions that I've gotten after some of the lessons. Some of you have come to me and asked about some of the things that we discussed, maybe points of clarification, and I appreciate that. I want you to know that. It does not discourage me. It does not disappoint me in any way. And if I'm wrong, if I'm just flat wrong, I want to know it, and I want to tell it, and I want to tell you that I missed it. However, if we come together on the Word of God, you and I both have the responsibility to obey that Word, to do what it says. And if you're here this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ for one reason or another, don't put it off any longer. There is not a good reason to put off the salvation of your soul. Jesus asked the question in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There isn't anything. In the final analysis, at the end of the day, there isn't anything that in this life is worth exchanging for your soul. And if you are here this morning and you've not, your soul has not been saved, which is the purpose of Christ's coming, then you'll have an opportunity in just a few minutes to come forward and confess Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, to be your Lord, and repenting of your sins, to be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. That's the way they did it in the first century. Everywhere the disciples went, preaching the gospel, they took that gospel plan of salvation with them. And from the day of Pentecost, when Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, Acts 2 and verse 38, they proceeded, when the persecution arose and it drove the disciples from the city, and Acts 8 verse 4 says that they then that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the Word. They preached the same message. Faith in Christ, repentance of sins, and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's why when Philip opened his mouth in Acts 8 and verse 35, and beginning at that scripture preached unto him Jesus, that just as soon as they came to a certain water, the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Acts 8 verses 35 and 36. And I bring that up to people that tell me, you know, Ross, you need to just preach Jesus and leave that baptism out of there. You can't preach Jesus without including baptism. You can't. Because when Philip preached Jesus unto the eunuch, he said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? When Philip was preaching Jesus to him, he was preaching, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. And so the eunuch asked him, and Philip said in verse 37, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they stopped the chariot right there, and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. What Holy Spirit baptism is water baptism. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. That is, Philip baptized the eunuch. And then they came up out of the water, so it wasn't sprinkling water on them. You know, when I was in the denomination and I was a little baby, they sprinkled water on me and called it baptism. And they did that at a little old bowl. There's a little old bowl on a stand. And nobody got wet but me, and just with a few drops. And I was a little baby, and I had to be told that I was baptized. But Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." You've got to have faith before you're baptized. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, or verses 26 and 27, that we're all the children of God by faith, which is in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, did put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ, and if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. You say, "Well, Ross, I thought you was going to preach on considering one another." That's what the flyer said. How come you're talking about baptism? Because you got to be one. You got to be one of the one another. Because we're going to talk a little bit this morning about God's people and how there is strength in numbers. Strength in numbers. You remember what Solomon said back in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4? Solomon, both in the Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes, tells us things that we either knew and forgot, or he tells us things that are basically we understand just as soon as we hear them, but we never thought of them that way. Said things sort of like Arsenio Hall used to say, just one of those things that kind of makes you want to go, In Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9, Solomon said, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they shall have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I think Solomon makes the case, and we understand what he's saying, that it's not good to be alone. And there's a reason for having a companion or companions, especially in our spiritual walk. Just a short while ago, we talked about the law that God gave for marriage. And after He had formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. It says in verse 18 that God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. All one. All there is one. That's not good. So He said, "I'll make a help meet for him." And the wife and the husband were to be companions one for another, because it's not good to be alone. It's not. Especially in God's family. It's not good. Just like Solomon said, if one falls, will the other be there to help him up? If they're trying to stay warm, it's a whole lot easier to stay warm with two folks than it is one. And there's nothing immoral about that statement at all. I know how people in the world will twist things around no matter what you say. You ever talk to somebody that no matter what you say, they've got some kind of filthy application to that? Sometimes I just don't even say anything for fear that they're going to twist my words around and make it out to be something immoral or ungodly or whatever the case may be. You know, one of those that you raise your eyes and snicker a little bit. Solomon just stating the facts there, that two is better than one, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. When Jesus sent His disciples out on the limited commission, you remember in Mark chapter 6, after Jesus had selected the apostles from among His disciples, it says in verse 7 that He called unto Him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two. Jesus didn't send... We would think to ourselves, well, if He'd sent them out one by themselves, they could have gone 12 different places. But Jesus sent them out in pairs. There's a reason for that. Because two is better than one. And if the one falls, the other one be there to lift him up. That's the way that He sent His disciples out. Also the 70 over in Luke chapter 10. Maybe you already turned over there. You remember when it says there in verse 1 of Luke chapter 10, after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before His face into every city and place whither He Himself would come. He didn't want them to be alone. He wanted them to at least have someone there to build the other up. They would be an encouragement one to another. And so the Hebrew writer in our text that was so ably read just a few moments ago from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, the Hebrew writer says, "Let us consider one another. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." We know how important it is for us to have someone there of like precious faith to give us some support. We are out in the world and we're associating maybe on a daily basis with nobody. I can remember I was out of the country for several months. And I was with a group of fellas, none of which agreed with me in matters of faith, except for one man. And it just so happened that we ended up sort of paired up by accident, and I'm so grateful for that fact. And while we were away, we studied the Bible together, we prayed together, we even partook of the Lord's Supper together. And I aim to say just how edifying the whole worship service up to this point has been to me, both in the songs that Daniel selected, but also the opening prayer and the conduct at worship. The taking up of the collection, it's studied. I mean, it was by design. It was planned that way. And I've often said, you know, it wouldn't be a bad idea. There's nothing in the Bible that says you need to take the collection after the Lord's Supper. It is something that is to be done on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Something to be done on the first day of the week. Just like the Lord's Supper in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when it says that upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. The preaching was incidental to them coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. But we traditionally have had the Lord's Supper, and then while we're up there, we go ahead and take up the collection, maybe for expedience sake, so that the men that do the serving and waiting on the table can go back and sit with their families. I have no problem with either way. But it does dispel the idea that once you've been served the bread and the fruit of the vine, that you're not paying for it, you know, with the collection. I just appreciate y'all taking up the collection first. For the untaught individual out here, makes us understand a little bit clearly that these are commands that are given in God's Word to be done on the first day of the week, but they're independent of one another. And I just appreciate the elders and whoever else is in the congregation that has is cognizant of that fact, making that decision. That's a little detour from our point. Point being simply that the disciples, Jesus sent them out two and two because He knew that they needed that companionship. You remember Paul in his dark days in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he was, as far as we know, he was in a Roman prison and Demas had forsaken him, having loved this present world. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica, and Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." And I don't know about Cretans and Titus. He doesn't say that they forsook him, but they weren't there. They left. Left Paul alone with Luke. Luke was the only one, he said, that was still there with him. Only Luke is with me. And he said, "Take Mark," the one who, over in Acts chapter 15, he didn't want to take with him to the work, right? Because he had gone back during that first missionary journey, quote unquote, in Acts chapter 13. And they had a little trouble with old Simon the Sorcerer. No, not Simon the Sorcerer. It was another fellow. Another opponent. Now I have to go look it up. Well, I said I was going to look it up. It's in chapter 15. No, it's not. I take that back. But in chapter 15 is where Paul had made reference to the fact that... It's back in chapter 13 of Acts. I'm sorry. His name was Bar-Jesus. He's a false prophet back up there in Acts 13 and verse 6. And after they'd had that confrontation with him, and everything it said in verse 13 that John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem, that was John Mark. Anyway, Paul had, when Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them then in chapter 15, Paul said no, he didn't stay with us in the first time. And so Barnabas took Mark one way and they parted company. It's because it was a contention between Paul and Barnabas. Brother and can disagree. And Paul took Silas and went another direction. So providentially, it worked out good. They ended up going in two different directions, doing two bits of good work. And Paul held no ill will toward Barnabas or Mark, because here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul said to Timothy, "Only Luke is with me," verse 11, "take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Paul didn't want to be alone. And he told Timothy to do thy diligence, verse 21, to come before winter. It's not good to be alone. We ought to be together to provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 10:25 goes on to say, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Some are doing it. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's a benefit to God's people meeting together and studying together, worshiping together. Paul says that we ought to provoke one another unto love and good works. The word provoke there, in fact, I noticed the brother reading from his version said to, Vine translates the word provoke as a stimulation, to stimulate one another. You can't be motivated unless you're there where the motivation is being done. And that's all that Paul is saying there. And that we ought to have a preference to be with one another so that we can motivate one another. You remember in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, Paul said, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." I know that some of the brethren here are mourning the loss of a loved one, have been, that something that came during the course of this meeting. And I'm glad that they didn't stay away from the house of God. But they came together with God's people so that they could be provoked. Not in a bad way. Sometimes we think of being provoked in a bad way, but that they would be stimulated by the encouragement, by the opportunity they gave to the rest of the brethren, as Paul says here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, to not only rejoice with them that do rejoice, but to weep with them that weep, to offer our words of condolence and show that we too are feeling the sting of death. Death, which is an appointment that each and every one of us is going to have to meet if the Lord tarries. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so also Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." And unto them that look for him will he appear, or shall he appear a second time without sin or apart from sin unto salvation. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. We all are going to have to make that appointment. And there's no... The gospel, of course, is the solution to that problem. It is. It's the solution to the problem. But sometimes if we stay away from our brethren and do not allow them to demonstrate their concern for us and to us. But you know, not only that, we need to be together to kind of keep for a reality check, to kind of keep ourselves in the faith. You remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5? He said, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And that's in keeping with the exhortation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, to abstain from all appearance of evil. But there in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, he said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you except ye be reprobates? Do you remember when Peter went down to Antioch? Paul recounts this in Galatians chapter 2. And as long as he was the only Jew there, he and Barnabas were, everything was fine. And they were eating with the Gentiles and they were socializing with them and everything. But when certain ones came down from James, meaning from Jerusalem, and these were believers, these were Jewish believers who were still holding fast to their ethnicity. You know, some of them in Acts 15 had taught that except to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. They were telling Gentiles, you got to become Jews, Jewish proselytes, before you can become a Christian. And that was settled in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. That wasn't so. In fact, Peter was the one that said, asked the brethren, how can we lay upon them a burden or a yoke that we ourselves were not able to bear? So they decided not to do that. But here in Galatians chapter 2, Peter was fine with that until certain ones came down from Antioch, or stood down to Antioch from Jerusalem. And before they did, verse 12, it says that Galatians 2:12, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. That word dissimulation means hypocrisy. And Paul said, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? That's what he said in verse 11. That was him withstanding Peter to the face. He said, you're being a hypocrite about this matter, Peter. You ought to know better. And Peter did know better. And someone say, well, I guess that settled it between Paul and Peter. I guess they never did get along after that. I beg to differ. Paul provoked Peter to do the right thing here, and Peter did. And he held no ill will toward Paul, because when you get to 2 Peter chapter 3, and you see that as Peter's wrapping that sermon, or excuse me, that letter, wrapping it up. I hate to end the sentence with a preposition. I just can't, even when it's okay. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. He not only refers to Paul's epistles, he refers to the epistles of our beloved brother Paul. That's the man that Paul had to provoke a little bit, stimulate him to get back in line. He's acting the hypocrite. Peter was the apostle that's most like me. He wasn't perfect. He's liable to make mistakes, liable to forget. I say he's like me, he's like I wish I could be. Because whenever Peter's errors were pointed out, Peter made correction. Peter straightened it out. Just like you and I can. And again, if you're here this morning and need to do that, I hope that you will in just a minute or two. But the church is, we come together to edify one another. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, after Paul had pointed out that Jesus gave certain gifts to the church. And the gifts that he gave to the church are enumerated in verse 11. He said that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He didn't give them gifts. They were the gifts. Some people miss that. The gifts that God gave, that Jesus gave, that are mentioned there, the gifts which he gave unto men, verse 8. Were the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. What for? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now look at verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. That's you and me. We're the parts of the body. Make it increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Not only are the preachers, the pastors, the teachers, the evangelists rather, not only are they gifts that were given unto the church for perfection and for unity, but the church also, each part of the congregation, that's you and me, we work together to the edifying of itself. But if we're not there, if we're not here, if we're not where the people of God are meeting, we're not only missing a long sermon. We're missing out on the benefit of the assembly. The edification, the support, the encouragement. Provoke unto what? Love. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, and I love this verse. He said, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart fervently. You know what unfeigned means? Not fake. The real thing. He said, make sure that you love one another in the real way. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. John 15 and verse 13. And he didn't say that just for our benefit, just talking about the love that he had for us. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 that we're to have that same love one toward another. Remember? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. He said, hereby perceive we the love of God because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, love toward the brethren and love toward one another is one of those ongoing deaths that we all have. You know what I mean by that? Paul said in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. In Romans 13 and verse 8 he said, owe no man anything. Sounds like Dave Ramsey, doesn't it? Talking about the borrow, being the borrower, being the servant to the lender. That is in Proverbs. But Paul says in Romans 13:8, owe no man anything save to love one another. The only debt that we can never fully repay is the love that we have for one another. The love that we have for others. And he says that in so doing, we have fulfilled the law. Do you see that? Romans 13:8. And he goes on to say, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended, or it's summed up in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, I think that's really cool. You remember when Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 22, he was asked what was the greatest commandment? And of course, that lawyer that asked him that figured Jesus would pick out one of the Ten Commandments. They thought the remembering the Sabbath day was the greatest commandment. The Pharisees did. They always confronted Jesus as a Sabbath breaker. That was their big complaint against him. But instead, Jesus answered him with Deuteronomy chapter 6. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. And then he said, the second is like unto it. This is Matthew 22, 36 through 40. He quotes Leviticus chapter 19. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's what Paul here is saying. He's saying here that all of these other commandments, not to commit adultery, not to kill, not to steal, he said, they're all briefly comprehended in love to love your neighbor as yourself. That command. If you really love your neighbor, you're not going to kill him, obviously. You're not going to covet his stuff. If you really love your neighbor, you're not going to bear false witness against him, steal, or commit adultery with his spouse. You know, people think adultery is all about love. It's not. Not if you really love the way God wants you to. And if we miss out, on the worship time that we spend together, whether it be Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, we're missing those opportunities to be stimulated unto love and good works. Remember what we said in one of our other lessons from 2 Timothy chapter 3? Paul told Timothy there in verse 16 that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible thoroughly furnishes us unto all good works. And what are we going to do if we're not where the Bible is preached, where the Word of God is taught, and where good works with the Bible are identified? In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we learn that we are His workmanship. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Jesus urged His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. He said, let your light shine, or so shine, before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. You know, good works have been given a bad rap, I think, in a lot of modern day preaching. You know, you can't listen to a preacher on the radio or anywhere else talk about good works without saying that they have nothing to do with your salvation. As though it's not a good thing to obey God. You know, you ought to want to do good works. In fact, if you are saved, you will do good works. That's what they'll tell you. And if you don't do good works, then you really aren't saved. But good works carries with it this idea that if you think good works has anything to do with pleasing God or being saved, why, you're trying to earn your salvation. And that misses the whole point. You know, the scriptures that talk about being saved not by works You know why we're not saved by works? When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He's not saying that it's wrong to do good works there. He's just saying you can't be saved by your works. And I'm going to tell you why in just a minute. Why we can't be saved by our works and why you need Christ this morning if you don't have Him. Over in Titus chapter 3, we find a similar statement made by the Apostle Paul. He said to Titus in Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Men look at these two passages, like Ephesians 2:9, and they look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, and they think that Paul is saying here that he's got this picture of people who are lost trying to work their way to heaven. When Paul is simply saying here that you need Christ because you can't be saved by works, because you already have failed by sin. You remember what Paul said to the Galatians, and this is where I do want you to go. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul is explaining why we cannot be saved by works. And he says what the curse of the law was. Galatians 3 and verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, as it is written." Now here's the curse. "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Tie that in with James chapter 2 and verse 10. Remember what James said there? "That whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point has become guilty of all." The reason you and I need grace and we can't be saved by works is because we've already broken the law. We've already sinned. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All have. We've all failed to do something that we should do, or we have done something that we shouldn't do. And so we can't be justified by works. To be justified by works would be to have never done anything wrong. But none of us can say that. Not a one. And it's not that doing works or obeying Christ. And that's the thing. The reason I'm even making an issue of this is because people have become so vehemently opposed to this idea that works has anything to do with your salvation that they're actually saying, they've even been brought to the point of saying that nothing that you do has anything to do with your salvation. And yet that was the world's greatest question in the Bible. Do you know what the world's greatest question is? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. I've asked questions like that before and somebody just spoke up in the back, you know. What's the stock market going to do tomorrow? The world's greatest question was asked all over the New Testament. Jesus was asked the world's greatest question in Luke chapter 10. When a lawyer came to him and said, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do?" Jesus was asked that question many times by the rich young ruler. Matthew chapter 19. And it just spilled right over into the book of Acts. Remember on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, after verse 37, after Peter had said in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" Do. What shall we do? The doctrine that men are preaching about works, no works in salvation, nothing, no deeds in salvation, nothing to do in salvation, nullifies the world's greatest question. When Saul of Tarsus was confronted on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 by the Lord who appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" What did Saul ask him? "Lord, what wilt thou have me do?" The Lord told him what to do. "Go into the city and it shall be told thee what thou must do." In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail, and there was a great earthquake, and the doors all opened, and the jailer thought that they had escaped, and Paul said, "No, we're still here. Do thyself no harm." And he came in trembling and fell at their feet and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's wrong to convey the idea that a person does not need to do anything to be saved just because you don't understand what Paul means by works when he's saying that you can't be saved by them. He's not saying that you can't be saved by obedience. In fact, you've got to obey to be saved. Peter just said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 21, we purify our souls in obeying the truth. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul said that whereas you were the servant, but thanks be to God that whereas you were the servants of sin, you became obedient, or you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, and being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. You can't hold it. The Bible is the truth, and you can't hold a doctrine, you can't hold an idea and say it's taught in the Bible that contradicts what the Bible says elsewhere. And to come up with a doctrine, a do-nothing kind of a doctrine, as far as salvation is concerned, that discourages people from doing what they need to do to be saved, is wrong. Sort of like Paul in Athens, it gets me kind of stirred in the spirit when I think about it. Acts chapter 17. No, we have to obey the Lord. He's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him, the author of eternal salvation. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the Lord and in His plan of salvation, and it requires more than baptism. I think brother mentioned to me that I talk too much about baptism. Not too much, but that I just talk a lot. I think because we leave it out. You know, there's trends in the church. And preachers got accused years ago about preaching to the choir and bringing up the plan of salvation to a bunch of people, a congregation of folks that had already obeyed it. And they were just preaching to the choir, and they needed to stop that. So they did. They stopped that, and they went talking about other kind of themes in the Bible. And sometimes they'd go a whole lesson and extend the invitation, and really nobody that was in the audience for the very first time would have known what they were encouraging them to do. And I know that you as a congregation have been having good teaching here. In Bible class, you've got good teachers. Brother Steve's a good preacher of the gospel, and that you've been hearing the truth. And that my job when I come in here is to motivate you to do what you ought to do. When Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and there receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. In the very next verse, what did he say? 2 Corinthians 5 verses 10 and 11. He said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There is a judgment day that's coming. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of ourselves to God. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. What will your answer be? Do you want to say to Him, Lord, I knew what I should have done, but I just didn't do it. I thought I'd wait a little while. And unfortunately, I waited too long. Don't wait too long. If you're here this morning, you need to obey the gospel. Why not do it now? While together we stand, while we sing.